That's a good idea. Yeah. Yeah, you don't gotta worry about it for Sunday school, but yeah, it's saying that it's tuning in now. So, all right, there's a couple people still yet on their way, but we're gonna just go ahead and begin. Yeah. All right, let's just go ahead and begin with prayer. Father in heaven, this week has been filled with busyness, joys, and sorrows. But we pray that you will be our rest this day as we take refuge in Christ. We thank you for this time to prepare our hearts for the worship to come. And we pray that you will indeed use thy Holy Spirit to give us that preparation. For those who are still en route, we pray you will keep them safe. And we thank you for the church family that you are growing here among us at Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our head, and our King. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so I have some kids here. You have your books out, I take it. And then I've distributed the handout for those who are adults here. And so what I want to draw attention to is the focus of 1 Chronicles in distinction from that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is like a unit, and the focus there is upon the Judaic line from David leading down until the end and the destruction of the city. 1 Chronicles is written at a different time, where you have, in Kings, you have these prophets in the midst of the actual events writing what happened. 1 Chronicles is after the captivity, you have Ezra, who has, as the divine scribe, right, and priest, he is taking everything which he has been bequeathed from prophets before, and he is writing the history again, but with a different focus, a different audience. The audience in 1 Chronicles is the exilic, post-exilic people. So the people of God coming back out of captivity and back to the land. And so you can see I provided for you just because this whole first 10 chapters, basically, first 9 chapters, are all genealogies, I've set down for you up into the 12 sons of Jacob. And I'm hoping that that helps you as you read these and you're reading of Simeon, of Reuben, of Levi, of Issachar, of Naphtali. You kind of can see it visually here in this little graphic that I have given you. And that'll get you through the first 8 chapters. Okay, the 9th chapter, of course, is not going to be there. And neither is chapter 3 that traces the line from David all the way through to almost into the time of Christ. This actually traces, if you look at the diverse tribes in chapter 9, it traces it all the way down to the time of Maccabees. So Ezra, of course, could not be the only author. So children, I want to give you my basis for knowing for sure that Ezra was definitely part of the construction of this book by the Holy Spirit, but wasn't the only one. And so this is why. If you look at the end, so 1 and 2 Chronicles are one unit. And if you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, okay, in verse 23, you'll see it's the same as that found in the beginning of Ezra, in Ezra 1:1. And so it's showing that Ezra was thinking continuously how to shepherd God's people post-exilic times. And so he writes 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra. And this also can be shown forth by the fact that the list of names, which are the same in Ezra 2, 8, and 10, you have genealogies. Well, guess what? We can find those same exact things in the genealogies of chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles. So this is the only thing that makes us think that this has to be more than Ezra is because of 1 Chronicles 3:21. So 1 Chronicles 3:21. I'm going to go ahead and turn there and read that for you just to show you that this is the case. You have 3:21 saying this, and the sons of Hanani, Pelatiah, and Josiah, the sons of Rephaiah, the sons of Arnon, the sons of Obadiah, the sons of Shechaniah. And then it goes on to also do the sons of Shechaniah all the way down to Anani. And we know from books of Maccabees and other books written after the time of Malachi that these are men in the time of the Maccabean period, the time of when Alexander the Great had taken over this area, and then his right before Alexander the Great took over, you had all types of rulers from Assyria, and those Assyrian kings that took over that area were, of course, those who were in the times of the Maccabean revolt, and was put down by the ruler, the Assyrian rulers. So we can knowing the names and the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 3:21 from other sources, we can say, okay, this is a time period past Ezra. So Ezra couldn't have known about it except the Holy Spirit giving it to him, which is a possibility. But it seems to me that you have divine prophets like Malachi, who would have, you know, been contemporary with some of these folks, who could have added to Ezra's information unto that period. So for you children, for author, you should put Ezra and divine prophets. Ezra and divine prophets. And that helps also give you the time period. The time period in which it was written would have been the time of Ezra, but the time it records is from the time of Saul all the way down to, in 1 Chronicles, all the way down to the Davidic kingship. Okay, so as you're thinking about this, you're thinking, okay, it's recording, it's writing down history about, you know, 1050 down to 950, 20-ish, right in there, B.C. But although that's the time period, remember that it's being written at the time of Ezra. All right, so you know that they went into Babylonian captivity, 587, 586, subtract 77 from that. So right at the bottom, right around 500 BC, that's when this is being written from sources which was in the divine ecclesiastical office of scribe that they had as divine scribes. Okay, so that gives you author, it gives you time period. You can see very plainly by looking at your Bible as 29 chapters. And so I want to give you the general outline of the book. Because as I do this, you're going to see something a little bit different from 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, you saw a lot of time given to the Judaic kings, and within and accounted according to the time of the Judaic kings, the Israel king, the northern tribe as well. And in 1 and 2 Kings, you see tons of time spent on Saul. Saul's kingship is spent tons of time. And that will take the majority of 1 Kings to just tell about Saul and the great division between him and David before David was king. And so all the beauty of David and Jonathan, all of that's in Kings. It's all in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. You're not going to find that in Chronicles, and this is why. Because in Chronicles, this is the difference. You have a post-exilic people with the Davidic line pretty much destroyed, who God said there would be an everlasting throne, and all of a sudden there's no throne. And so there's this emphasis upon David and his kingship to show forth that the promises are more than just the physical line of David. And so there's an emphasis upon Messiah here. And because the emphasis upon Messiah, the supreme type of the Messiah, David himself. Remember, the Messiah is called David. And they don't mean David. They mean Jesus, but they call him David. And because that's the truth in Isaiah and other prophets, this is why there's a huge emphasis upon the Davidic kingdom. And so what you're going to see here in this outline is the history of Saul hardly given any time. He gets pretty much one chapter and a few verses. His genealogy, and then one chapter of he died. And that's it. And then straight to David. And then the detail with David is extensive. More extensive than what Samuel went through in 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, if you want to call 1st and 2nd Samuel 1st and 2nd Kings. That's what the Hebrews used to do. Our 1st and 2nd Kings, they called 3rd and 4th Kings, recognizing it as a unit. More detail is here about David and his kingdom. And therefore, Chronicles is a place to look for until that end. Now, there's some stuff repeated, but the Holy Spirit repeats stuff because of its now messianic importance. Okay? And I'm going to try to draw some of that out for you briefly. First, let's go to the outline. So, children, I'm going to give you I'm going to give you 2 points here. This is an easy 2 points, or a twofold division in this book, like we've seen in Kings. So hopefully you'll be used to this. You have the genealogies, okay? That's one unit. And you're going to have that from chapter 1 to chapter 9 and verse 34, okay? And really, I tried to decide whether I should also include Saul's genealogy in that as well. I think I could have, but I decided not to because the Holy Spirit did put a break in there at the end of 9:34, showing that there is an intended break between 34 and 35. And so for that reason, I think that it's intended to be part of the history of Saul. So let me say that again, children. So part one of the book is chapters 1 to 9:34. And these are all the genealogies. Okay, all the genealogies. The genealogies itself are divided in such a way that it has like a regal line, and then it has a line from the 12 sons of Jacob into the exilic, post-exilic days. So you'll notice that this is similar to what we see in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we have a regal line, right? The line that's through the adoptive father of Jesus, and then you got the line of Mary through the sons of Jacob. So this is interesting that there's a parallel here to how the Holy Spirit gives us the line of our Messiah in Matthew and Luke. You have those both types here in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles. And this is no surprise, right? It's the same Holy Spirit that wrote both. And so when you're looking at these things, and it seems like, well, why does he go from Adam to David, and then he's just talking about, he's backing up in chapter 4 and doing all Jacob's sons? Well, it's because of the purpose in each. You'll also notice that reckon from the sons of Jacob, they go from they even will mention, of course, Abraham as well, where you have to go all the way back to Adam in the first three chapters. And it was very similar, of course, in that it goes all the way back to Adam and Luke. And you have, you know, the same type of distinction between Matthew and Luke's genealogies for Jesus. So there's definitely a lot here I could unpack that I just don't have time to do. But children, you should just put part one, genealogies, or chapters 1 to 9:34. The purpose of the genealogies. Why is the Holy Spirit giving it to us? Should we just skip over it when we're doing our Bible reading? No. Okay, I know you're like, oh, it's boring. Here we go. You know, the son of, and he died. That's for our Messiah. All right, that's for our Messiah's line. This is what you should be thinking, and I'm going to help you try to think how to read the genealogies. You can read them this way. After you get through a section, and if you have a good Bible to show you, kind of like the sections from the Hebrew, all right, when you get through a section, I want you to think about, this is God bringing about the humanity of Jesus Christ so that I can be saved. because without the humanity of Christ, there is no salvation for you. If you would have that meditation at every section through the genealogies, it would be something that could feed you and feed your spirit. The second section of this book, and the last section, okay, is the history of Saul and David. This is, of course, a repeat from, because we've been given histories of these things. However, there is expansions and spot and things given in Chronicles that you won't find in Kings. Okay, so this history of Saul and David is chapters 9:35 to 29, to the end of the book, right? Which is chapter 29, verse 30. And one of the things that the really mention in this section is that you got, I already said it, you had no history basically of Saul, but you got tons of David. So much so that there's kind of like a superstructure over top of it. The superstructure, as you analyze the book, is it talks about first the reigning of David as a time of war and a time of peace. And I tried to show that to your moms and dads, children, in their outline. And even as they're talking about the different periods, if you can divide up the Davidic reign as times of war and times of peace, the times of conquering and then times of God giving him peace. These two times of his reign, he's reigned for a long, long time, right? I believe it's 40 years. And this can be divided in ecclesiastical acts that happened during that time and in political acts. And the Holy Spirit combines it in that way. And there's a special emphasis in the ecclesiastical acts upon a prediction of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in the political acts, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so as you're reading these portions of this book, and it's talking about the time of war and the ecclesiastical acts, it's telling you something about how the Messiah is going, as the head of his church, is going to be acting within a militant church. And then when you are looking at the times of peace and you're looking at the ecclesiastical acts during the times of peace, this is how the Messiah is going to govern in his church during times of peace, especially that penultimate time of peace, that time of the millennium. That time of such gospel effusion over the whole world that there's a beating of swords into plows, and there's a time of peace and prosperity. And so this is how we are to read this. And so I'm going to, as I'm telling you this, children, I'm going to give you, and I usually don't go further, right, than the main breakout, but I'm going to go just a little bit further to drive home this point. So, of course, the history of Saul is only chapter, the genealogy just finishes out chapter 9, and then it's chapter 10, that's it. And then it goes directly to David. And so 11 to 29 is all David. All David. And it sets him up in his inauguration, tells about all his heroes and his great armies, talks about his administration as the largest portion of the book. And that book is especially supposed to take us to the administration of the covenant of grace as the mediator is overseeing it. Okay? That's the basis for what's going on here. This is how it ought to be read. That there's administration, the covenant of grace, and this administration is visible. And this administration, the one we're in, is new covenant, you can call it, New Testament. And of course, there was an old one, right? There was an old one before Christ. Christ is that hinge between the two. The administration here given to us is one which tells us about the new. Okay? Because Christ is seated as king, even as David was here for his administration. You can see now, as I tell you these things, that there could have been books and books and books and books written on David's administrations of his kingdom. But there was, by the Holy Spirit, selected very particular events in order that we may have a better view of Messiah and his administrations. And you'll notice that this time of war that we're in, as a church militant, a church that has not yet obtained this flowing of the gospel over all lands and peoples. And even then, right, there'll be hypocrites hiding, and we can still be called militant, but peace has so pervaded the church that it will be not marked by war, but instead by peace. But we're in that time period now, right, of war. We're a militant church, and you'll see, I'm giving you an example here of how to read this text. You'll see that this is a time of where people, they think that they are more holy than the commands of God. So much so that they will steady the ark when the command of God said, the only one to touch the ark is the priest. And even that, there's a special way to do it upon staves that goes upon their shoulders as they're moving it. But my desire, my will in God's economy of worship or economy of church government is such that I think that I'm more holy than God's commands. And so I try to steady the ark, and instantly I'm dead, right? And this is what we see in chapters 13 and 14. And there's so much to be said about this. This is the time we're in. We shouldn't be surprised that there is, during this militant time where we're fighting the world, that it's almost impossible to convince the world that it's only by the command of Christ that we worship, that it's only by the command of Christ that we govern. It shouldn't be surprising. It's predicted here. There will come some successes. And so after some years of the ark sitting in a man's house, Obed-Edom, you finally are able to have it moved. And so we have a reformation. We have a time where there is a restoration of the command of God in worship and government. And this is all given to us. There's sacred music set up by the very hand of God. There's the purpose to build a temple according to the dictates and the commands of God. This is all given to us in this type of detail for us. First, for the post-exilic people who needed to build a temple according to the dictates because it was destroyed, but also for us who have been given to be a temple and to conduct in worship according to our King and His commands. And so all this is interwoven. I could spend so much time. I could tell you some more about the politics as well, and how that works out for our time of war and our time of peace, the millennium, which is going to be beautiful. You can see the numbering of the legions and the chief in chapter 27, telling us about the wonderful time of kings and nations covenanting to Christ, and how they can be numbered with all of their chiefs, because all of the presidents and the kings and whatever type of government is covenanting, they will be taking their hands as head of state, so to say, and they will be writing and subjecting themselves to Jesus Christ, King of nations. And so this book comes alive, read in light of the Messiah and his administrations. And that's what I was hoping to get across to you today. Because once you understand that and read 1 Chronicles in that light, 2 Chronicles becomes even more clear. And so I hope that gives you everything you need. Children, I'm going to give you the central theme very quick in a pithy sentence, okay? 1 Chronicles, the central theme is this: the tracing of the humanity of the Messiah. And his visible administration of the covenant of grace. Those words, I know, children, are not going to mean too much to you right now. I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of it actually next week in the sermon. I'm going to deal with the administration of the covenant of grace next week because our text deals with it. This week I will be giving you the covenant of grace, and so you will know a little bit more about that statement. Okay, tracing the humanity of Christ and the visible administration of the covenant of grace. Okay? So, that there is the central theme. You can see it's all about Jesus, guys. It's all about Jesus. I hope that that's a very pithy Sabbath school to prepare your hearts here for worship. So I'm going to go in and pray, and then we'll really focus upon our Messiah, even as First Chronicles does. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we realize that we think of Christ too little. Oh, how we have been our Bible readers, and we've read the books of the Bible, and we have thought too little of Christ. He is so central. He is so just in every single part of every book of the Bible. And yet our flesh refuses to see him, and our mind is often far from him. But we pray now that you will draw us closer to him by means of thy word, by thy Holy Spirit's power. Use this coming worship to have us show forth his loving kindnesses to us, and therefore become lovely to our hearts, that we will desire to draw closer to him. We thank you, O God, that you are our covenant God, a God who from before all the foundations of the earth has determined to save us, to love us, to know us, though there's nothing lovely in us at all. But because of the loveliness of Christ, we are what we are. And so we praise thee, O God, for thy love and for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.